you would once again turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we will be addressing verses 14 through 23 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. We have thus far been looking at the life of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And as you will remember, leading up to that time, we have the judges of Israel. So Samuel then is the first king. And if you remember the purpose of the first king, or the reason that he is anointed king, is God's response to the people, to the elders who have come to the prophet Samuel and asked for a king so that they can be just like the other nations around them. Well, King Saul has been rejected by God, and although he still sits as the king of Israel, he is no longer the rightful king. He has rejected God, and so God has rejected him and has sent Samuel the prophet to anoint David, the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, to be the king of Israel. The narrative thus far has taken a sudden turn away from Saul then, and in the beginning of chapter 16, with the events that occur in that day, God will now turn our attention briefly back to Saul, as in the providence of God, David will be brought into the very courtroom of the king that he is going to replace. It is one of the things that I love about Scripture, is that once in a while God will take that curtain that is the veil of his providence, and he will pull that curtain open and let us see things that if he had not told us, things that if he had not revealed to us his activity, his hand, we would simply read the narrative and have no knowledge of God's intimate involvement, God's moving, as you will, the pieces of the board of human history. So God has sent Samuel, who has anointed David, the youngest of Jesse's sons. David has now gone back to tending the sheep. And much like the same way, if you will remember, that after Saul's anointing, he simply went home, almost as if nothing had happened. But that's where the similarity between David and Saul comes to an end. Saul had gone back home almost seemingly in disregard for what God had done to him. David went home to wait upon God. Well, there is no record in the narrative of Saul having any knowledge of the anointing of David in the events that we are considering. You will remember Samuel's concern that if Saul finds out that Samuel was worried, the king would kill him. So that brings us up to the present. And so I want to read the text this morning, having given you the introduction first. I realize that generally in Reformed Baptist teaching, that's backwards. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Some of your versions might say an evil spirit. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing. a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. First question that I want to address that gives us an opportunity to look at a point of theology, if you will, is found in the very first verse, and it says in some of your Bibles, in the ESV especially, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." In the New American Standard, I believe it is, if you have that version, it reads this way: Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. The word that is used is a Hebrew word, the word rah. And it is a word that is used and can be translated for the word evil. It can also be translated for the word harmful. It's used, for example, in Genesis 2, verse 9, where we read these words: "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Same word. It can also be translated, and is also translated in Scripture, for hurt or disaster, as one translator has translated it, distressing, a distressing spirit from the Lord. When the evil or harmful or distressing spirit sent by God would come upon Saul, it would terrorize him. The picture that we get is as one of Saul being seized by sudden and overwhelming terror. I have met people, I have never experienced it myself, but I have met people have spoken of a panic attack. And you wonder, as you read these words, was what this spirit did to Saul something like a sudden panic attack, where you are gripped with terror for a little while in almost an unexplained way? Saul had known the presence of the Holy Spirit. Think of the difference. Think of going from knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, who the text told us on the day of Saul's anointing had rushed upon him, to now having presence of an evil, tormenting spirit. But we would rightly say that God has given Saul what he wanted. He did not want God. He did not acknowledge God. He did not repent for his sins and would not repent. He wanted a way, frankly, that is evil in the sight of God, and so God has merely, by sending an evil spirit, given Saul what he wanted. Think of it for a moment. If you do not want the presence of a holy God, if God is not in your thoughts, if he is not glorified in you, if you do not belong to him, if you don't want God, what are you left with? You are left with evil. But God not only left Saul to himself, he sent an evil or a distressing spirit. So the question for us this morning is, and someone might say this, and probably has, why would God, who is holy and just and good, send an evil or a harmful spirit to Saul? Doesn't that tell us that God isn't really good after all? We say God is good all the time, do we not? God is the very definition of good. And Christians look to the definition of God as good because it is a perfect definition. You remember in the New Testament where the rich young ruler approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher," what was Jesus' response? "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Men call themselves good all the time, and in their own eyes, compared to other men, they have achieved a certain level of goodness, as it were. But over and against the goodness of God, there is none good. So there is this question of the goodness of God in light of the text that he would send an evil spirit. And we read in the third chapter of our confession, paragraph 1 says, "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatever comes to pass." So anything that happens in all of eternity doesn't happen because God sat down with a group of men and said, "Hey guys, what do you think? What should I do here?" No, God took from his own counsel, apart from men and angels, the counsel of his own will, and decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. Did you catch that? The liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. What do we mean in that paragraph? Or what do the authors mean? Very simply this, that God has the right in the exercise of his sovereignty and within his providence to command anyone, both good and evil, to do his will. And he's not bound to force them to do the evil that they will naturally do as a second cause. Who here would affirm or deny, actually, that we have to tell a demon to be evil? Do you have to tell Satan to appear as an angel of light while he is definitely an evil angel? Secondly, there are a couple of possibilities that might help us here in the translation between one version that would say it was an evil spirit and another that would say it was a tormenting spirit. We read in 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 32. I don't know if you want to turn there. It's under King Hezekiah, and the Assyrians have come against Judah. It's during the time of this, after the split in the kingdoms. You have Israel, and then you have the kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah is king, and the Assyrians have come against him. Hezekiah goes to God in prayer. He cries out to God, and this is God's response, beginning in verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So this is the scene. The Assyrians are camped all around Hezekiah, all around the city. They are about to lay up a siege mound, and they are about to destroy it. And Hezekiah has cried out to God. In verse 35, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out." By the way, all by himself. "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." In one night, a single angel goes against the Assyrians and kills 185,000 of them. The next word, one of the greatest words in the Old Testament, "behold." It has almost a gift for understatement. "Behold, these were all dead bodies." It says, "And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Imagine you go to bed that night seeing the encampment and the torches of the Philistines, thinking to yourself, "We're all about to die," and when you get up in the morning, they're all dead. Think of it. One angel that night kills 185,000. Really makes you think about Jesus' statement in the garden, right? Peter's there and he pulls out his sword and he lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant. And what did Jesus say to him? "Peter, don't you think that if I appeal to my Father, he would immediately send 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels. By the way, that's not a helpless Jesus. I would submit to you that if one angel in one night can wipe out 185,000 Assyrians, can you imagine what 12 legions of angels would do to the planet? It would just make the flood look like a bath. There'd be nothing left. But it was an angel from the Lord who did this. The second possibility is that God commanded an evil spirit. And I realize someone might say, "Well, wait a minute, didn't we just ask the question, that didn't we just say that God is good? How is it then that a good God could command an evil spirit?" I want to give you a couple of possibilities. And by the way, just before we look at these two possibilities, we as Reformed folks, beloved, listen, we need not think that somehow we have to rescue God. We have to worm our way through Scripture to try to come up with an excuse for God commanding an evil spirit. Think back for a moment to Job. You will remember that scene in heaven that where God, as it were, tears back the veil for a moment on a conversation that he has, as the text says, on the day that the sons of God came and presented themselves before God on his throne and Satan came in among them. There is this scene that we are privy to in the conversation, and God says to Satan, "What have you been up to?" He says, "I've been walking all over the earth to and fro." Then God does something that I hope he never does with you and I. He draws Satan's attention to Job. He points out Job, and he makes Job a target. Verse 12 of chapter 1 of the book of Job, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And it's not in the text, but he makes a beeline for Job. "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." You can kill his sons and daughters. You can take all his possessions, but you shall not touch his flesh. And then we remember the next thing that happened, right? Satan does all that to Job. And then another day comes when Satan is standing before God again. And verse 6 of chapter 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, He is in your hand, only spare his life. So I have a question for you from the text of the book of Job. Has God commanded an evil spirit to touch Job? Or Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Let's turn it up just a little bit. Jesus, having just been baptized with the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and he hears a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That acknowledgement before all who were standing there that this is the Son of God. Right? What a glorifying moment for Jesus. And then he's driven into the desert. And after 40 days of hunger, and by the way, you and I get hungry after missing a meal. Can you imagine 40 days? It kind of takes care of this vision of Jesus that the world has, that he was kind of a wuss. Satan comes to test him, to test the Son of God. And what's the first question he asks? If you are the Son of God. Did Satan come to test Jesus, to test God in the flesh, to test the incarnate Son of God apart from the will of God? And all God's people said, no. Amen. So the Holy Spirit has departed from Saul, and now an evil or harmful spirit is tormenting him. And you have to ask, did he even notice when the Lord departed from him? Or was his heart so hardened by that time that he did not even notice the loss of the presence of the Holy Spirit? Did his conscience bother him? So far in reading about Saul, we've seen very little of his conscience bothering him. Do we see any evidence of the fear of God in his life? Surely he noticed, though, when the evil spirit came upon him and terror gripped his heart. He may not have known or noticed when the Holy Spirit left, but beloved, I will guarantee you he noticed when the evil spirit came. And we think, what a hard thing to read, right? That God would send an evil spirit upon a man. But I want to take you for just a moment before we leave this first point over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because what I want us to look at for just a moment is the fact that this, what is happening to Saul, what occurred in his life, is a fulfillment of the promise of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's read together verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. God is not doing something out of the ordinary, beloved. God is keeping his word and punishing the one who has forsaken him. One commentary, speaking of Saul's disobedience toward God and his impenitent heart, said this. It said, persistent impenitence toward the holy and righteous God, as it is exemplified in Saul, has its deepest ground in the unwillingness to subordinate one's own self. Listen carefully to this. I think it's insightful. Has its deepest ground in the unwillingness to subordinate one's own self, especially one's own will, to the holy will and the gracious will of God. Those are frightening words, Christian. They scare me when I come against or come into the text of Scripture and I feel the finger of God in my chest saying, "Thou art the man." And I read it and I know in my mind, because of the impression of the Holy Spirit pushing on me to obey God, and I resist the gracious will of God. He goes on, he says, it leads to hypocrisy, which seeks to cover its own wrong with works of external piety, or lays the blame on outward circumstances and other men, before the irrefragable self-revelation of the holy and righteous God. The impenitent man, despite his concealing lies and hypocrisy, must ever reveal new hidden sins. One sin leads to another. Ever involve himself from step to step in new sins, till the deepest depth of his sinful heart is displayed in self-seeking, self-love, and self-will. And if the sinner will not even then humble himself and take refuge in the grace of God, then that sinner is finally lost. Now, Saul has forsaken God, and now God has forsaken Saul. And what a terrible place to be. Rather than look down on Saul or ridicule him or denigrate him, the Christian ought to give thanks that God has spared us from the outcome of Saul. Amen. If you know him this morning, if you belong to him, how gracious of him to keep you from being Saul, from finally being in the place where we have received the rain from God, and it has so fallen upon the hard ground of a hardened heart that a man would become like Saul, as Hebrews 6:8 tells us, worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. No, far from ridiculing or denigrating Saul, we are instructed by his life. Verse 15, and Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now," and the servants get it. They see this. "Behold, now," there's a comma there, and I think the translators have placed the comma there because they want to point out to us that God, the Holy Spirit, has departed. "Behold, now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." They see the problem. It's pretty clear when the harmful spirit comes upon Saul. But like most men, they will not acknowledge the real, the genuine solution. Society looks around today and the question is asked, why are things so much worse than they have ever been? How is it that sin seems to abound? How is it lawlessness is increased? There seems to be no one around Saul who will give him godly counsel, who will advise the king to humble himself before God and repent. Strangely, those words are missing from the narrative. It is a gracious thing. Listen, it is a gracious thing when a fellow Christian comes to you at the risk of your wrath and anger and takes their finger in obedience to the word of God and places it on your chest and says, "Thou art the man." What a gift from God when that happens. Amen. And we are again brought back to the correction of the word of God as it points out my sin Because what is the ultimate goal of the Christian? It is to be holy. By the way, without which no one will see God. Saul is denied the Holy Spirit. He's denied counselors who will point out to him his sin and call him to repentance. One minute Saul is in his right mind, and the next he is out of his mind with terror from an evil and wicked spirit. So his counselors, perhaps saying to themselves, we've got to say something here, so let's buy some time and maybe find a man who will play some music. Who knows, maybe that will calm him down. They see the problem, but they have no real solution. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. He listens to the counsel of those around him. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And did these next words sting when Saul heard them? And the Lord is with him. Ouch. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son who is with the sheep. And the Lord is with him. Many, many men and women claim to be with God, claim to believe in God. How often have you heard that in your life, Christian, where you sit down to speak of someone who is not a believer and you want to begin to speak to them of Christ and of the gospel, and the first words out of their mouth was, well, I believe in God. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever had those words come back from someone? I believe in God. Simply believing in God, beloved, qualifies you for nothing more than being a demon. The demons believe and what? Shudder. They tremble. The demons believe in God. You bet they believe in God. But to know him and to be in fellowship with him is a different matter altogether, isn't it? Is there any greater assurance for the believer than to know that the Lord is with you? It's one thing to say, I'm with God, I believe in God, but to know that the Lord is with you, that the Lord loves you, that the Lord has claimed you for his own, well, that's another matter altogether, isn't it? That he's given himself to you. That he's brought you into fellowship with himself. That you have the Holy Spirit who will never depart from you. What a gift. That he's given you life. And beloved, if he's given you life, let me say this to you in all earnestness, you have already found the pearl of great price. No matter what the Mormons say, if he's with you, if you are his, you have Christ. You have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Father. Amen. We see in the narrative that in the same way that God brought Samuel into the house of Eli, the young boy who would replace him, God is now bringing David into the house of Saul, because God will have his man to be the king. Verse 20, and Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat. Think about those words for a moment. They're not incidental to the text. And sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. That'll come up again next week. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Wow. The king who has rejected God, who would have killed Samuel the prophet, I don't believe those were idle words by Samuel, now says of the boy who was to replace him, he has found favor in my sight. The third thing I want to look at this morning is that which comes in light of the phrase, and Saul loved him greatly. David is now in the service of the king, and he spends his days in the court of the king, attending to him with the lyre whenever the terrorizing spirit would come in. David is learning and growing and watching firsthand what happens with a king. And God in his providence has David there so that he can begin to be in the court of the king. We know that Saul, as it says here, loved David in the beginning, but we also know that in the end he would grow to hate him out of jealousy, twice attempting to kill him with his own spear and several times with his army, bent on his destruction, though David had done him no harm. And even though there would be persecution at the hand of Saul, David would then finally rise to be king. Well, all of this, including the bread, the donkey, the skin of wine, and the young goat, the way that God raised up David, all of it, I would agree, along with many of the commentators, served to point us to Christ. That though his enemies persecute him, much in the same way that Saul will persecute David, Christ will rule the nations just as David would rule all of Israel despite the persecution of Saul. The Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, now rules the nations. And while we see the persecution of Christ, and that really is what's happening when Christians are persecuted, is it not? That they're persecuting us, but really, who are they persecuting? They're persecuting Christ. God will one day take all those who are his enemies, and they will bend their knee to him. God will one day visibly take the thrones of men who now sit on them, and at his command will take those thrones from them and give them visibly to his son, whom he has appointed to be the king and judge of all. How do we know this? We know this because we read of it in the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The question for the Christian is, has all authority in heaven and on earth been given to Jesus? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those are the words of our King. Like David, Jesus comes riding on a donkey with the bread and the wine of his own flesh. And Scripture tells us that he was the scapegoat for our sins. Amen. Like David, Jesus has become the king, but unlike David, his rule will have no end. And there will be a day when that persecution of Jesus, through the persecution of his saints, will come to a sudden and abrupt end. He will do this because, unlike every other king that has ever lived, he has the divine right to his throne. He has a divine right to his throne. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the protokos. The prototokos means the preeminent one of all creation. It doesn't mean natural birth the way that you and I think of it. So when you hear the word firstborn, don't think of the firstborn into a human family. He was the prototokos, meaning the preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven Here's that phrase again we read in Matthew 28, in heaven and on earth. Why is he preeminent? Why does he have a divine right to rule? Because he's God in the flesh, and the throne is his by nature. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the King. Well, in closing, by the time I want to go back to the last verse, verse 23, and whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. Whenever the terrorizing spirit would come upon Saul, what's David do? The same David who stood before his father and his brothers and was anointed king of Israel is now in the court of a godless man. And you know, it's strange that what I don't see in the text is complaining. Hey, wait a minute, that's my throne and you're sitting on it. What does David do? Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. He served God to the fullest in the place where God put him. Isn't that good? So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Beloved, that's not a blessing from God upon Saul. That's a blessing of the ministry of David. The music of David would now be the only solace that Saul would have from God, but even the sound of the lyre will soon fade from his hearing, and he will be left alone. And the last witness of the goodness of God will be gone from him. The terrifying thoughts. They are a picture of the life of the unbeliever, where all that the unbeliever has around him that cries out day and night from all of creation that God is and that he rules the heavens will be taken from him as the cold hand of death wraps itself around him and drags him before the judge. And all of the goodness of God is gone. Far from a throwaway line, this last verse terrifies me for people. People who hear the gospel, who have even sat in church and heard of Christ and all of his benefits. They have tasted of the goodness of God and have spurned him and rejected him. On the day of their death, when they stand before that throne of God and all his goodness has come to an end. Friend, would you come to Christ? If you do not know him, even this very day, while you still hear his voice, while the sound of the gospel can still ring in your hearing, if you hear his voice, I would plead with you, do not harden your heart. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, instead, please listen, repent of your sins. Repentance, by the way, is a part of the gospel. Never let anyone tell you that we do not have to repent of our sins. That is the first words out of the mouth of Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he preaches the gospel. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prototokos, the preeminent one who is the image of God, the one whom God raised from the dead and who now sits at the right hand of God. That's an image of deity. If you hear his voice in the gospel, please don't harden your heart. Bend your knee. Do this while he still calls out to you, because you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Amen. Father, we have been privileged this morning to learn from the life of Saul, to witness one of the most terrifying, if not the most terrifying things that can happen to a man when the goodness of God departs from him and the terror of God comes upon him. a sure picture of that day when the returning glorified Christ will call all of humanity, both the living and the dead, into his presence. And he will sit upon his glorious throne, and as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, there will be that day when all of that occurs. And for the believer, there will be great joy and rewards and abundance of good things from the hand of Christ. But for the unbeliever, the one who will not bend the knee, who will not obey the gospel, who will not believe, there will be terror. Terror such that no harp will soothe the mind and the conscience and the soul, but only in that place will there be, as Jesus said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, would you have mercy upon those who have not bent the knee, even this very morning. For the Christian who has bent the knee, I pray that even as we are about to enter into communion at the Lord's table, that if there is any sin in the life of the Christian, that if he has not repented of that sin, if he's not living in repentance of it, that you would bring him to that place so that the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup would not become something of judgment to that Christian, rather that it would be a sweet communion with the Lord Jesus himself. All of these things we ask in his most precious name. Amen.